Well, this morning we're looking at the subject of the peace of God. One of the great themes of Christmas is peace. And Christ has come to give us peace. We need peace in our hearts. We need peace with God. We need peace with one another. The world needs peace. Well, it's just the topic of peace is addressed many times in Scripture. But I felt led, especially this week, to Psalm 37. And you follow me in your Bibles. We'll look at the first 11 verses. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Well, this entire psalm speaks to peace, but we're just going to look at these first 11 verses. In it, we see that David actually gave us an outline of how to experience peace, steps to take, and we'll see that these number of verses, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7, actually give us three steps to take in our life. I don't know if you had a chance to look at the Holmes-Rye test to see where you score, or where your spouse scores, or where your family scores, but in case you want to know how to interpret this, if you score more than 200 points on this, then that indicates you have a fairly high stress level. If you score more than 300 points, then that means you're probably going to experience some signs of stress, that is depression or anxiety, more arguments in the house, conflicts, things of this nature. It's impossible to avoid stress in life because you notice even Christmas gets 12 points on this. Do you notice that? Even Christmas brings stress. And especially if you have a minor violation of the law involved with your Christmas, that's another few points. But when we accumulate them, and this will be scored over the last two years of your life. Well, what I found in dealing with expatriate congregations over the last several years is that the average expatriate move brings more than 300 points into people's lives. So those of you that are here all the time, God bless you for having your stable environment. You've had the same job, been here for a long time. Many of the people in our church, even though they've lived, even though they're local, they have lived outside the country. They can remember that. But just remember that the expatriates that are in our church, that the average expatriate moves, you score about 350 to 400 points. And I've kept these things close at hand. Anytime someone comes in to talk about their marriage or their prop, whatever it is, they often they'll say, you know, we're having fights. We never had fights before. Now we're having fights. Well, stress is one of the factors. This doesn't tell us how to fix anything. This is what tells us how to fix it, okay? But at least it helps us diagnose it, know what we can do. Well, the first verse of this psalm is, do not fret. And God often tells us to stop doing something that's wrong before He tells us to start doing something that's right. But we cannot just stop and think that's all it takes. Don't fret. No, you won't. If you just say don't worry, but you give no solutions to how not to worry, the worries will come back. So our author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, doesn't stop there. He just starts there. Jesus did the same thing on the night of His betrayal. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. But then He went on to say, trust in God, trust also in Me. So God often says, don't worry. The Apostle Paul says, don't worry about anything, but he doesn't stop there. But pray about everything. So there's something we are to stop doing and something we are to start doing. A few years ago, Duke University did a study on peace of mind. What are the traits of those who have peace of mind? Actually, they came up with eight different traits. And those different traits actually are found substantiated by Scripture, although they don't quote any Scripture. We can easily find Scriptures to talk about it. But the traits, factors that contribute significantly to personal peace and stability, emotional and mental stability, eight of them, you don't have to write these down, I'll just mention them to you. The absence of suspicion and resentment. They found that nursing a grudge was a major factor in unhappiness. Those who don't forgive will be unhappy. Secondly, not living in the past. An unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes and failures leads to depression. Three, not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Cooperate with life instead of trying to run away from it. I found many, many missionaries I knew over the years. They felt like their mission to the country they were assigned was to teach the people how to drive. And I said, you know, you're going to leave here frustrated because they're not going to learn. You can spend 50 years here, and I assure you, you're not going to teach the whole nation how to drive. But they thought that was their mission. Or people come into a new country, they say, I don't like the way this is done. I think it's my mission to teach them this. And I tell you, you're not going to fix it. Do not waste time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Number four, force yourself to stay involved with the living world. Resist the temptation to withdraw and become reclusive. Five, refuse to indulge in self-pity when life hands you a raw deal. Accept the fact that nobody gets through life without some sorrow and misfortune. Everyone I know will work for one boss they love and will work for one boss they can't stand. That's the universal human condition. And you will find one, if not more, of both, right? At least one of both. Number six, cultivate, they say, old-fashioned virtues, love, humor, compassion, and loyalty. Well, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, which is more profound than that. But let God build his character in you. Number seven, do not expect too much of yourself. When there's too wide a gap between self-expectation, your ability to meet the goals you have, feelings of inadequacy are inevitable. And number eight, they say it this way, find something bigger than yourself to believe in. We would say trust in God. But they say find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Self-centered, egotistical people score the lowest in any test for measuring happiness. The more self-centered we are, the less happy we are. Find truly happy people. They trust in God and they learn how to make a difference in other people's lives. Someone told me years ago that the word J-O-Y in English gives us God's order for how we're to think. Jesus first, others second, you third. And if you keep that before you, you will have joy. Now, what does our text tell us, though, about how we can experience God's peace in our life? What is the outline he lays out for us? Well, he does three very simple things. And he ends with verse 11 with a theme of meekness. But the first is to trust in the Lord. The second is to commit your way to the Lord. And the third is to be still before the Lord. We're going to see what those mean this morning. The first is this. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. It begins with faith. All the spiritual blessings we receive from God come into our life through our faith. We trust in Him. And it says, trust in the Lord. Don't worry about them. Instead, trust in the Lord. Let your faith rest in Him. Now, there are three dimensions of our faith related to peace. Through faith in Christ, we receive peace with God. That was in our text last week. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ through our faith in Him. Whereas before we were God's enemies, where before we could expect punishment and rejection from Him, now through Christ we have peace with Him. We're no longer God's enemy. Now we're part of His family. And now we have a relationship with Him. Secondly, though, we have peace in ourselves. There's the upward peace with God. There's the inward peace with ourselves. And this means that we have the capacity in Christ to forgive ourselves, to receive God's forgiveness, to make sure that we know that He will guard our hearts and our minds. He will watch over us and take care of us. Jesus said on the night of His betrayal, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world give I unto you, but my peace I give to you." And He gives us His peace. And the Apostle Paul wrote about the peace that passes all understanding, beyond what we can grasp, beyond what we can figure out, beyond what our mental processes can create. Rather, the peace of God is a miraculous blessing to Christians. Then there's a third type of peace. It is peace with one another. Peace between one another. This is a major theme of Scripture. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body." We're one body. Just as our physical body should not be at war with one another, so the body of Christ should have peace with one another. Now, when we studied, we lived in the Philippines, I worked in two different languages in the Philippines. I worked in Cebuano first, and I worked in Tagalog. One time I could say my Cebuano was fairly good. But in Cebuano, I learned that, words, one language to another, they don't match up. But we have the word peace in English and German and Spanish. That we have the peace with God and peace with others. It's the same word. But in the Philippine languages, it's not. At least in Cebuano, it's not. You have to have kalinaw. Kalinaw means peace, inner peace. Papakitait means peace with someone else. It's not the same thing. And there are two different concepts of this. We have peace in our hearts. We have peace with God. He gives us peace, knowing that what we have done is resolved in Christ, that we are forgiven in Him, and He will hold none of that against us. We have that peace in Him. But we also have the outworkings of that peace, which is fellowship, communion with one another. Pakikdait in Cebuano. That will be on the test later, so don't worry about it. But it's interesting, the word kalinaw, which is peace, actually the root of that is linaw, which is a word they use for a lake. The Philippines is an island of many, is a nation of many islands, but they do have a few lakes. They have a few of them, not many, but they do have a few. And they made a difference between the peacefulness of a lake and the ocean. The ocean, the Philippines, I mean, that nation has everything. They have typhoons, they have tidal waves, they have tsunamis, they have all these things come from the ocean. But the lakes are always peaceful. Well, you can compare people like that, right? Some people are turbulent like the ocean. Everything's up and down. Whatever it is, if it's not going around them, they'll create it. Other people are like a lake. They're peaceful and calm, no matter what else happens. Whatever happens in the ocean happens out there, but the lake has a different ecosystem. That's a different reality. And in Christ, we have His peace. And we can make peace with one another. You know, the question is, are you more like the ocean or the lake? Where is your character? But then he goes on. He mentions, after saying trust in the Lord, he mentions other things as well. Do good. Do good. Our faith must have an expression. We don't just trust and it ends. Rather, because we trust, we do good. Dwell in the land. And here is a statement of really settling down into the promises of God. When people move overseas, it takes you a while to get your bags unpacked, right? You can tell if someone's not going to stay if they don't unpack their bags. They may rent a house. They may even buy a car. But if they're still getting their clothes out of the suitcase, they haven't really settled down, have they? If you're going to settle down, then you take them out of the suitcase, you put them in drawers and in trunks, and you put the suitcases someplace else, and you put them away, and now you've settled down, and we're here. We're here. We're not packing our bags every night, hoping to go in the morning. Well, it speaks about the promises of God that way. It's referring to the Jewish nation to say, dwell in the land. I have called you to this land. I have provided the land for you. Now dwell in it. Live in it. Claim it as yours. The possession of the Holy Land is used in an allegorical, analogical way for the possession of a joyful Christian life. to live in the promises of God, to settle down into the promises of God and make them your home, where they are there with you and you have accepted them. We're sojourners here. We're just passing through this world. There's nothing in this world we will take with us into eternity. But the promises of God are eternal. And we have to choose where we'll settle down, where our hearts will be invested, in this world or the next. And this world is passing away. It will all pass away. But God's peace, God's grace, God's kingdom, all that God will do lasts for eternity. So it says, settle, dwell in the land. And then it says, enjoy safe pasture. Enjoy it. Now often we receive things from God and we don't enjoy them because you don't think about them. We are still waiting for some message of doom and tragedy to come. God's provided safe passage. God is blessing us, but we still feel as though He will not. One of the problems we have is not trusting the goodness of God. We sometimes think if God blesses someone else, then He can't bless me. Now, that's how you play poker, by the way. Poker, only one person can win. Everybody else has to lose, right? But life is not a poker game. God can bless more than one person at the same time. And just because He blesses someone more than you doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean He won't bless you also. So don't worry about them. It doesn't matter what God will do to you. Settle down into the promises of God and enjoy them. Enjoy the blessing that God has given to you. And don't be upset because it appears, and it only appears, that God's blessing someone else more than He is you. If you could live in their skin, live in their life, you may find they're thinking the same thing about you. Rather, enjoy what God has given you. Let that be your peace. And then he has this wonderful statement, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, to delight yourself means take joy and pleasure in Christ. To just enjoy who He is. And He will give you the desires of your heart. There's a tendency we have to jump to the second part of that verse and say, I want the desires of my heart met. The problem is this, that until we are delighting ourselves in the Lord, the desires of our heart are always going to be unholy and wrong. We'll want the wrong thing and God won't answer it. God would not answer because it would conflict with His will. But the one who trusts in Him, the one who seeks to do the best he can in this world, the one who settles down into the promises of God, the one who enjoys safe past, that is, he's grateful for what God has done for him, the one who delights himself in the Lord, God can trust that person's prayers. So he's quick to answer. He's quick to answer. Well, this is all a picture of faith. This is all a picture of faith. So let me ask you, where is your faith this morning? Have you develop the habit of simple trust, living by trust, living by faith? Number two, though, verse 5, he says, commit your way to the Lord. Now, here is a different concept. It's one thing to trust in Him, and we could look at that trust and say it indicates salvation, someone who trusts in the Lord. But now it has a different picture. It speaks about your way. And way means the choices we make in life, how we do our jobs, how we live our lives. And he mentions something that's very typical among Christians. I know, I'm a pastor, and it's typical even among pastors. That is, it's a typical thing we do that we pray. We may have a devotional life where we pray, read scripture, read a book, meditate on a passage of God's word, and then we say amen, and we close the book, close the devotional book, and we get up and we go out into our way, our job, and we live like the rest of the world. And the next morning we come back and read the scripture again, but we don't bring the promises of God into the workplace or into our daily routine. And that's what he's saying here. He says, trust in the Lord, but also commit your way to the Lord. Commit your life's directions. Commit your daily routine. Commit your daily schedule and your decisions. Commit all your relationships to the Lord. Commit it all to Him and say, Lord, I want your way to become my way. Spurgeon said this, "Roll the whole burden of life upon the Lord. Submit the whole tenor of your way unto Him. Cast away anxiety, resign your will, submit your judgment, leave all with God." Well, is God God of the home only? Is He only God in an area where you have a time of devotion? Or is He also God of the workplace? One thing to receive Him as Savior and trust in Him that He is the one who is the Lord omnipotent who will raise you at the end time. It's another thing to trust Him. He is the Lord of the common, Lord of the average day. But this is where life is lived. And this is where peace is received by saying, "Lord, I give You my way." Well, this world is in great need of real committed Christians, people who will live their life with integrity and honesty. James chapter 4, I like the book of James. James is a pastor, and if you are a pastor and read his books, you sense very much he's dealing with people where they are, encouraging them. In chapter 4 of James, he has just led a wonderful statement about repentance and receiving the blessings of God, and it reaches a climax in verse 7 to 10. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." It goes on in verse 10. It hits a climax. "Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up." But He doesn't stop there. Because you know there's a temptation. Someone says, "Well, I went to church. We had a meeting at that church, and I was touched by God, and I confessed my sin. But then the next morning I got up and went about my business like I always did." So He doesn't stop there. Verse 13, He says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist, a vapor, that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." He simply said, look, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord and bring your job. As Burton said, roll the whole burden of your life onto the back of Christ. I heard a story about a man in the olden times when the people used wagons. He was walking down the road carrying a heavy burden. And a man came along beside him with a wagon. He said, "Would you like a ride?" He said, "Oh, I'd like it very much. I'm tired." He said, "Well, hop on the back." It was a flatbed wagon. So he hopped on the back, but he kept his burden he was carrying on his shoulder. He said, "Well, why don't you put it down?" "Well, I'm afraid to. I'm afraid it won't. Something will happen to it. So I want to keep it carefully." "Well, you're resting your legs. That's at least something. But you're not resting your back. You're still holding on to that burden." Well, that's a picture of what we do with Christ, isn't it? Say, "Lord, I believe in You. I just don't yet trust You with my workplace. I just don't trust You there. I'm afraid to be a Christian at work because they're not Christians there. At least they don't act like it. And I'm afraid if I act like a Christian at that workplace, that maybe I will lose my job or that You won't bless my career." Well, it depends. It shows where your faith is, doesn't it? Where is our faith? Is it in God or is it in man? He says, "Commit your way to the Lord, and He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun." That's a great illustration, because the dawn is the first light of day after a night of darkness. And there's a picture of a dark world that doesn't know Christian integrity or Christian righteousness, doesn't know the grace of God and a true character of integrity. And then you live your life for Christ in that environment. It's like the sun just came up in that spot. And that's what He calls us to do. Now, the Lord promises to fight for us. And when we seek to live for Him, we can trust Him to fight for us. It's a constant theme in Scripture. Deuteronomy 3:22, it says, "Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God Himself will fight for you." And when we go and trust Him and say, Lord, I want to be Your representative in this place, whatever it is, I'm going to trust You. And I'm going to be Your man, Your woman here. Then we can trust Him to fight for us. God is looking for people to fight for. He is ready to fight for it. Just a matter of whether we'll give Him the opportunity. 2 Chronicles 20:29 describes the outcome of people who let God fight for them. It says, the fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And when someone will simply come and trust in God and be the person that God calls them to be, we can expect God to bless our witness and bless our lives. Isaiah 30:15 says this, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. Trusting in Him gives you more strength than trying to do it all on your own. Just trust in Him and let everything else happen. Let it happen in God's timing. Now, there's a third thing, though. Verse 7, he says this, be still before the Lord. And again, I see the shepherd's heart of David. He said, trust in the Lord. That's the first step. We need a relationship with God. We have that relationship through our faith in Christ. Next, commit your way to the Lord. We need not just to receive Him as Savior, but follow Him as Lord and say, I commit my way to You. But then there's also the temptation to still slide back and to forget about all these things. So he says, be still before the Lord. Learn the discipline of being still before the Lord. Settle down into His promises and just be quiet. That word in Hebrew is doom. That's how you say it. And it means to be silent. It literally does mean to be dumb. It just happens to rhyme with the English word dumb, not that it is that same word. But it means to be quiet for the Lord. The Lamentation says, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Just settle our hearts. It's so often the tendency that when we don't wait quietly, we leap into actions that are not according to the plan of God. We take unwise, foolish actions. We see, of course, this in Scripture. Abraham and Sarah, unwilling to wait for the promises of God for the son Isaac. Instead, they took matters in their hand, and he had the child Ishmael by her handmaiden Hagar. We're familiar with that tragedy. We're still living with the results of that. We're still living with the results of that. Just because one woman could not wait on the promises of God, the world has suffered ever since. So we need to learn the discipline of waiting. Jacob in Genesis 42 describes his own heart, his own weakness of faith. Jacob had some great moments with God, but he always had this sinful tendency to be depressed and despair, to do things he did not need to do. As he got old, though, his children were grown, and they had children, even grandchildren of their own, and he still struggled with them. You know how that story played out. During a time of famine, he thought Joseph was gone forever, but Joseph was number two in the land of Egypt. He had risen to that position. And during a time of famine, Jacob sent his sons, not all of them, but sent them to Egypt in order to get some grain, get some food. And Joseph recognized them immediately, knew who they were, although they didn't know who Joseph was. And he gave them food, sent them back, but kept Simeon and said, if you want more, you must bring that youngest brother you have, Benjamin. Well, they came back and told this to Jacob. And Jacob responded this way. He said, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. That expression means all of life is against me. Everything is against me. There's the weakness of his faith. But yet at that very moment, God had already elevated Joseph. And God was already at work in the situation. And when you and I feel despair, we feel like there's no hope, God is already at work. Our feelings haven't changed anything with God. If we feel there is no hope, it doesn't change anything. With God, there's always hope. There's always Him at work. So it says, be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways and they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. That's the problem we have, is simply resting in him and saying, Lord, I trust in you. Now, what happens when we don't rest in him, when we don't come before him and be still? Well, we end up taking matters in our own hands. We get fretful and worried and anxious and begin to think, well, I'll just take care of the matter myself rather than waiting on God. And that almost always makes it worse, not better. Instead, he says, avoid anger, avoid wrath. James says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And avoid jealousy and envy. It describes envy. It says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. That is a good thing. But envy is rottenness of the bones. Envy will destroy you. Don't be envious. Trust in God. He will take care of you. Now, this passage ends with this amazing statement in verse 10. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. We have many friends. We have dear friends here in Stuttgart as well, but we have some dear friends from Singapore where we lived for several years, and we were able to see them this last month. We were back there for a few days, and you know how it works out in life. You run into people you meet, you just bond with, and you don't do that with everyone. You love them, but some people are special. Well, this is a couple like that, and we just spent one evening with them. We were too busy to spend more than that, but it was good to be reacquainted. He had been a lawyer and been quite successful. At one time, he was sued for his name. The law firm had his name on it, and his partners tried to take possession of the law firm with his name and kick him out. And you can imagine that. We had to fight, literally had to fight for the right to use his own name. But yet the judge decided that a man has an inherent right to his own name, that you cannot take someone's name. So he retained ownership of his law firm, even though it had become a corporation. They said you cannot, if he's named after him, you can't kick him out of it. But he, like many of us, have experienced the difficulties of life with some people that have turned against us and hurt us. What do we do with them? Well, here it says something about the way God handles these things. And this verse, by the way, they brought to my attention while we were there with them. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. You look for them, you won't even find them. They'll be gone. They'll be gone from the horizon. Now, what do we do with them? Well, we give them to God. Some of them God will save. Some of them will turn from their sin and trust in him, and they'll become brothers and sisters in Christ. Others, they won't turn to him. But we leave them there and don't worry about them. They are only of a passing nature. They're also like a mist, like a vapor, and soon they'll go away. So don't worry about those people. Rather, simply trust in him. Now, the final truth comes down in verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The meek, those who trust in God. Now, we have a problem with meekness because it rhymes with weakness, but it doesn't mean weakness at all. It means strength under the control of God. It's actually a picture like a great horse, that all of his strength is completely surrendered to the will of the rider. I read this passage. I thought about the war horses. People don't use horses in battle anymore, but they used to use them quite often for many, many centuries, millennia even. The horse was a central part of any battle. But you can imagine this great war horse. All of its strength is there. The battle has begun. It knows there's a battle. It knows it because it's had the experience. It can hear the sounds of conflict. But it doesn't rush into the battle. It simply waits for the command of its rider. And whether to go in the first wave or to be held in reserve doesn't matter. All of its strength is now surrendered to the rider. And there's a picture of meekness before the Lord. The meek ones, the ones who surrender all their strength before God, They are the ones that inherit the earth. The others will be taken away. You'll look for them, you won't see them. But the meek are the ones that God blesses. Well, where are you this morning? Where is the peace of God in your life? This gives us an idea of how much stress we're having, but this gives us the idea of the amount of peace that we receive in Christ. And this is much greater. The peace of Christ is much greater than all the problems we'll face. Well, this time of the service, we're going to observe communion. And if you're here this morning and you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate in this memorial to his death. If you come from another denomination, and in that denomination you also observe the Lord's Supper, that is, you're confirmed, or you have been allowed to participate, we also extend the invitation to you. This is for all believers. I'd like to ask you simply to prepare your heart this morning with me. Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your love. And Lord, we know that we need your grace. Every one of us fails in some way. Often our faith falters, or our commitment to you is not what it should be. Or we begin to fret, become envious of others. Or Lord, we become bitter because of the difficulties of life. We don't surrender to you and be still before you. So Lord, we pray this morning that your Spirit would simply guide us in a time of confession, a time of understanding our own sins, that we may bring them to you. We thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We give you the praise and all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.